Don bringing it from the balcony. I like it. Well, this is the first Sunday in Lent, and this is when we prepare our hearts for the coming of Holy Week and Easter. You know, before Christmas, we prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of the King. You know, that's Advent. It's a pretty happy time, usually, unless you're like a Christmas grump like I am, but that's a side story. But Lent is a bit different. We're preparing our hearts not for the birth of the King, but for the crucifixion of the King. Now, we know his resurrection's right around the corner, so you know Easter is another happy time, but this season is a bit different from Advent. If Advent is a party, then Lent is a gut check. It's time to hold up a mirror to our souls. Lent is patterned off of Jesus' experience during our text today, and to set the mood, here's a preview of the first two verses of the text. Tell me if this sounds happy. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. That doesn't sound like a party, does it? To understand this text and our Lenten journey, we must first understand what wilderness is. In Colorado, what comes to mind when you hear the word wilderness? Maybe you're picturing a forest, or maybe skiing out of bounds, if you're into that. But our wilderness here in Colorado is quite a bit different from the wilderness in Israel. The wilderness in Israel is more like the arid parts of New Mexico or West Texas. It's dry, but it's not as inhospitable as like dropping someone off in the middle of the Sahara where you'd expect them to, you know, not make it. You can survive in the wilderness. It takes a lot of work. It's not pleasant. It can be dangerous. But you can survive. That's the geography of the wilderness in Israel. It's a difficult place, but you can survive there with a lot of work and a bit of luck. So that's the geography. What about the theology of wilderness? In the Bible, the wilderness is where people go to be transformed or tested by God. You enter the wilderness one way, but you never come out of the wilderness the same way. When God made the Israelites wander for 40 years before allowing them to enter into the promised land, if you remember that from the Old Testament, he has them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. In fact, the three ways that the devil attempts to tempt Jesus in our text today are three major ways that the Israelites failed during their wandering through the wilderness in those 40 years. The wilderness is the kind of place, the kind of season of life where you can only focus on what truly matters. Every non-essential must be left behind because you can't afford the time, the energy, the effort of maintaining those other things. That's why the wilderness is a spiritual place. That's why Lent is an important season for us. It gives us a reason to pause, to reflect on what is most important in our lives and our faith. I've heard it said that when we have wilderness times in our lives, our faith cannot remain the same. We might draw closer to God. We might wander further away from God during those times. It's largely our choice which direction we go. When you're barely surviving, will you turn to God as the most essential thing in your pack, or will you drop him like a dead weight? Our sermon series this Lenten season will focus on the ways that we are prone to wander away from God and also how Jesus points us back to our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. If you are able, please stand for the reading from the Gospel. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor, and he said to him, "All of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, Bart and Lisa Simpson were mad at each other once again. It had come to a fist fight once again, and their mother, Marge, was fed up with all of the fighting. So she threatened them that there would be serious consequences for whomever started the next fight. Shortly thereafter, Bart and Lisa were once again mad at each other, as siblings are wont to do, but shockingly, they actually remembered their mother's warning. And so, Bart yelled at Lisa, "I'm going to start swinging my arms around like this. And if you get hit, that's your own fault." And Lisa screamed back, "Well, I'm going to kick the air like this. And if you get hit, it's your own fault." So they both closed their eyes and start swinging and kicking, marching toward each other so that they could not be blamed for starting the fight. Pretty sure that's what their mother had in mind, right? Yeah, just as long as I can't be blamed for it, we can still fight. Now, we as humans tend to be rather focused on the question of blame. The author Robert Bloch once said, "The man who can smile when things have gone wrong has thought of someone else he can blame it on." But another author said, "One of the annoying things about believing in free will and individual responsibility is the difficulty of finding someone to blame your problems on. And when you do find somebody, it's remarkable how often their picture turns up on your driver's license." Ouch. Since we all tend to be rather motivated to find someone to blame when something goes wrong, I believe God is one of the easiest targets of our wrath. After all, we can't see God, and so it's much easier to lob, you know, verbal hand grenades at a faceless deity who doesn't tend to send verbal barbs back our way. One of the ways we are prone to wander is by blaming God for everything that is difficult or wrong in our lives. Have you ever found yourself looking to blame God? Now, if anyone had a case to blame God, it's surely Jesus. Just to remind you again of our first verse today, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. May that sentence never be uttered about any of us at any time, right? So it was God's fault that Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted. But to me, there's a more interesting question than who's to blame. In our text today, the interesting question to me is, what could possibly tempt Jesus? What could be tempting to the all-knowing, all-powerful Son of God? What could the devil offer that he couldn't already have? That's an interesting question to me. Now, the first temptation that the devil offers to Jesus is to turn stones into bread. Now, I do not think the adversary was trying to tempt Jesus to just feed himself. He'd already gone 40 days and 40 nights. What's 41, right? I believe the adversary was tempting Jesus to use his power to meet all of our physical needs. Feed yourself and feed everyone. Don't let anyone suffer physically, Jesus. That might tempt him. Jesus' response is from Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book, but I think the full context, not just the part that Jesus quoted, the full context is interesting. I'm going to read you where this comes from. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Interesting that it starts off that God humbled you and let you hunger and then fed you with that spiritual manna. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, God allowed them to hunger and then fed them with this special, you know, supernatural bread. If you remember the story there, they couldn't hoard it. It disappeared. It went bad every single day. Every single day, they were reliant upon God to provide them with this manna that they could not cultivate themselves. And this text tells us God did it to help them realize their ultimate dependence upon God. When we have everything we need, when we have everything we want, we are prone to wander away from God and worship ourselves for being so smart, so capable, for providing all these things for ourselves, or to worship the things, to worship the security they provide, to worship our comfort. It's tempting for Jesus to turn stones into bread and feed all of us. But from God's perspective, that might not always help our souls. Think about your life. When have you felt closest to God? When have you most felt how much you need God? Usually we realize how much we need God when something in our lives is broken. I know that's true for me. I am much more likely to remember how much I need to pray, how much I need to write in my journal, how much I need to reflect on Scripture when I need God's help and guidance. If I've been drifting in those spiritual practices, I'm reminded of how much I need to prioritize them only when life starts going off the rails. How about you? What reminds you how much you need God? What reminds you how much you need Jesus? When life is going off the rails, when we are hungry or thirsty or suffering, we are prone to blame God and wander away. But Jesus shows us that those are the times we can draw even closer to God. That was the first temptation. Feed everyone. The second way that the adversary tries to tempt Jesus is to have him jump from the temple and have the angels catch him. The adversary even quotes Scripture on this one, out of context, of course. So why would this tempt Jesus? Was he just like some thrill seeker? He was like, I want a skydiving experience. Woo, let's jump off the temple. Why would that tempt Jesus? I believe Jesus was tempted to prove to everyone beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was indeed the Son of God. He was tempted to leave no doubt. If you see someone jump off a building and float down and land, that's pretty interesting, right? That might grab your attention. He was tempted to prove himself rather than requiring faith. The context of Jesus' response to this is another scene from Israel wandering in the wilderness. So first, let's remember what it was like for them wandering in the wilderness. You know, they had seen the Lord God appear as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to guide them. That's an outside normal experience. They had seen God part the Red Sea and they walked across. That might be memorable, might make the top five list for your life. Had seen God send 10 plagues upon Egypt. The Lord provided this miraculous manna every day to feed them. They had seen a lot from God. But at this particular time in the story, they were thirsty. And so they did what was natural for people, you know, who had seen the Lord's faithfulness, who had experienced the tangible presence of the Lord so often. They did what was so natural. They wondered if God was still with them, and they told Moses, "Give us water or we're going to kill you." Pretty natural response. So God tells Moses, "Strike this rock," and water gushes forth. But God is mad with them because they put the Lord to their test, wondering, is the Lord still among us or not, after all they had seen? So Jesus is tempted to prove himself, to not require faith, to pass the test that people would want him to pass, to be the person that others, that us, that we would like him to be faster than a speeding bullet, to be more powerful than a locomotive, to be able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Jesus, be the superhero we all want you to be. Don't you wish that Jesus would, you know, just like apparate right here and, you know, maybe with like a flaming sword or something, or maybe something nicer than a sword? That would be better. You know, to appear before our very eyes, resplendent in his glory, to leave no doubt. That would be nice. I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to guess there are not that many people present today who have had that kind of experience. If you have, please let me know. That'd be cool to hear. But it tempted Jesus to do just that. We finished my gospel class a few weeks ago, but the last couple of weeks we got to hear from people's stories. And you know, people, as we ask people to look for God in their lives, you know, some people had seen God answer prayers miraculously. Others had received guidance when they were totally stuck. They couldn't have thought of this on their own, but God gave them a way forward. Others in difficult, stressful, scary times received a sense of peace wash over them from the Lord. Others had their lives turned around because God sent someone at the right time. We don't usually get an angel with a flaming sword to prove our faith. But if we look at our lives, almost all of us should be able to find those moments, big or small, where God was present and impactful. When has Jesus shown up in your life? Where can you see God's fingerprints on your life? Whenever we start doubting the existence of God or start doubting whether Jesus is God, we are prone to blame God for being too distant, blame God for wandering away from us. But Jesus shows us to look for the small moments throughout our lives that draw us closer to God. So that was the second temptation of Jesus. Prove yourself. Don't require faith. For the last temptation of Jesus, I want you to travel with me in your mind to Peru. Maybe you've heard of Machu Picchu, famous Incan ruins. It's on my bucket list. In fact, it is very high on my bucket list. There are several ways to get to Machu Picchu. One way takes you up about 100 flights of stairs, takes 3 to 4 days of hiking, and you better be in shape before you start it, or you may not make it. But that's only one way up Machu Picchu. There are other simpler, much faster, smoother paths. So which path would you rather take? Well, that depends on your purpose. Those other trails, the smooth trails, were actually built for commerce into the city. They're trails for llamas. The multi-day stair-infested route was not intended for commerce. It was intended as a pilgrimage, as a religious experience. Or let's bring it a little closer to home. I bet many of you have been to Red Rocks. Probably a few of you. Yeah, probably, maybe even most of you. There's two basic ways to get there, right? You can drive to the top and get out right at the amphitheater, right? That's one option. Or you can take a hike from different levels along the way, depending on how much you want to hike. So if you just have like a few minutes and you want to see the amphitheater, you probably better drive. But if you've got half a day and you want a beautiful hike that ends at the amphitheater, I recommend hiking all the way up. It's a good experience. Your purpose determines which way you go. Same as Machu Picchu. For the last temptation of Jesus, the devil shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So why would this tempt Jesus? What's going on here? Well, how does the story end? Like in the Bible, like by the time that the final amen rings out at the end of the book of Revelation, what has happened? The whole world has been recreated. The whole world has been redeemed, and God is in charge directly, right? That's if you skip all the confusing parts of Revelation, that's like the 10-cent summary. Well, wouldn't it be tempting for Jesus to just skip all the middle and go, especially the unpleasantness in between where he was and where things will wind up? Wouldn't it be tempting for Jesus to skip the cross and just jump right to being in charge? All he has to do is switch out who's on the throne, and he can skip all of that pain in the middle. Just take charge earlier than planned. But being in charge of the governments of the world wasn't Jesus' purpose. He had his sights set on something bigger, something more important in his mind. So he did not take the shortest path. He didn't want the smooth path for commerce. He didn't take the drive to the top. He took the stairs. He took the long hike. Because his greater purpose was the redemption of our souls. And for that to happen, he had to take the hard way, the way to the cross. Jesus looked at your heart, at your soul, and decided it was worth more than all of the kingdoms of the world. Now, we might look at the dysfunction in our world, and we might be prone to blame God. God, why are you letting things get out of hand? We have a partnership with the Presbyterian churches in Zimbabwe, and I'm still in touch with one of the pastors who was here, Kuraone Mutimwi, and their government has essentially imploded the country's economy. As I chat with him online, he can barely find food for his family. Wouldn't it be tempting for Jesus to throw out that government and put the crown on his own head and fix things like that and in other parts of our world. But Jesus looks at you and me and our partners in Zimbabwe and says, that person's heart, that person's soul is worth more to me. They're worth dying for. Sisters and brothers, we might be prone to blame God for the parts of our lives and the parts of our world that just seem bonkers. It was tempting for Jesus to take care of our every need. It was tempting for Jesus to prove who he is rather than requiring faith. It was tempting for Jesus to skip the cross and just take over directly, ahead of schedule. But he had his sights set on a bigger prize, a different purpose in mind, our hearts and our souls. Jesus did not come for our comfort. Jesus did not come to meet our expectations of who God should be. Jesus did not come to take the easy way out and just take charge directly. He came for our hearts and souls. He judged them to be more valuable than anything else. When we are prone to wander away from God during difficult times, Jesus shows us how God has his sights set on the biggest prize of all in God's eyes, us. Amen.